reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, down to verse 12. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I'm going to read on. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. This morning we focused on the danger of loving money and the need to remember that we came into the world with nothing and we will leave the world with nothing. We looked at the sinful nature that we brought into the world, and the need for us to seek the Lord so that our sins will be forgiven and we will be given a new nature. Well, I thought this evening that it would be helpful to put these verses about the warning of love, warning about the love of money, into the context of the whole chapter which we read, which this morning I didn't have time to develop fully. First, we should reflect on who these warnings were written to. They were written to Timothy, who came from Lystra. Timothy was a third-generation Christian. His faith was first of all in his grandmother Lois, as we read in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, then his mother Eunice, and then Timothy. We know Paul travelled twice to Lystra. We read about his first trip in Acts chapter 14, and in verses 22 and 23 that Paul and Barnabas confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't that a warning for all of us? Through much tribulation. Don't be surprised if life is difficult as a Christian. It's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God, and we shouldn't be surprised if such things happen to us. But it actually is that God is treating us as sons. He is refining us so that we are transformed into the image of his Son. It's more of a problem if nothing's happening in our Christian lives, if we're not suffering any tribulation. Well, one wonders whether Timothy was among those first disciples, because we next read about him in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, this is Paul, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So plainly by then he'd established a good report, a good reputation. And that would be consistent with him being converted on the first journey. But that's all we can say. Well, although we read that Timothy was young, plainly he was a man who had grown in the faith and in faithfulness. And so you might think that it's particularly significant that these warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 6 should be given to such a person who's faithful, who's accompanied Paul on his travels. None of us are immune from the dangers of false teachers. And it's interesting to note the context of the warning, particularly about money. It comes from the problems that arose over converted slaves and the attitude that they should have to their masters. Just look at verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. One could immediately see how a wrong attitude could develop between a believing servant or slave and his master. A converted slave would immediately be able to identify the cruelty and no doubt the double standards of his master. That's if the master is unbelieving, and show disrespect as a result. And we could all do the same ourselves. Those appointed over us are very often not Christians. We might be tempted to look down on their standards of behaviour and show them disrespect on this account. Not so, says Paul. We're to afford them the honour and dignity of their position. The only time we find Paul being disrespectful towards a person in authority is when he referred to the high priest as a whited wall in Acts 23, verse 3. However, when it was pointed out to him that he was speaking of the high priest, Paul immediately corrected himself. It is possible to make a stand for righteousness without at the same time showing disrespect. It's particularly important to remember the difference in position between a Christian and another Christian who is in a position of authority. So we've dealt in verse 1 with Christians and non-Christians in authority, but now we come on to Christians working for another Christian. We could see how a Christian slave could quickly resent a Christian slave master, thinking that as they were all one in Christ, he had a right to be treated on an equal footing. Yet Paul teaches that the slave masters are not to be despised on account of their being fellow believers, but rather they deserve to be served because they are faithful and beloved by the Lord. They're also partakers of the grace of God. That's the benefit. Paul instructed Timothy to teach and exhort people to follow this attitude. So why was it necessary for him to do this? Well, we see from verse 3 that there were Christians who were teaching the very opposite. Look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we go on to the verses we looked at this morning. No doubt there were some who were urging Christian servants to despise their masters because, for example, they were perpetrating a wicked trade. And there's no doubt that the slave trade is a wicked trade. And it was indeed Christians who called an end to it, certainly in the British Empire. So you can see how these false teachers would be telling their slaves that they should force their masters to treat them as equals. And there is some, you might think there's a semi-legitimacy to such teaching. Yet consider for a minute the example of the Lord Jesus. We see Paul gives this exhortation to the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. He goes on to cite the example of the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. There were plainly those in the church that were twisting the words of Scripture. In verse 3 we read, as I've already said, that there were men who taught otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. They weren't teaching godly behaviour to Christians, either to the world or to other Christians. How they are to relate to both. It's possible to get a very wrong idea of our position as Christians. Instead of acting in humility and respect towards other Christians and non-Christians in positions of authority, there are those, for example, who consider it perfectly all right to adopt the words used by the Lord Jesus when he called Herod a fox and the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and who drove money changers out of the temple. And so you can get a very aggressive spirit arising in the church. And there are certain teachers, you can find them on the internet, and if you want their names, I can give them to you, who appear very aggressive. They are not afraid to not just criticize, but verbally attack other believers, other teachers, if those teachers go into error. They forget that we are taught by the Lord Jesus first to make sure that before we correct others, we have corrected ourselves. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. How easy it is to forget to remove the beam out of our own eye when seeing the fault in another person. Instead, when we correct, we should be aware that we too are prone to fall into exactly the same error ourselves. Remember, in Galatians 5, it talks about the spirit and the flesh lusting one against another. We have this tension throughout our Christian lives. So Paul writes in Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's why we need to be careful in the way we correct other people. Not to rise up and to speak to them in an authoritarian, aggressive way, for we might be guilty of the very thing that we're correcting them for. The difference, of course, between the Lord Jesus and us is that he was without sin. He'd never sinned. We, on the other hand, were born in sin and continue to sin, even though we have that new nature in us and we shouldn't be sinning. But because of our frailty, we do sin, don't we? So we must approach correction in a spirit of humility, lest we end up being hypocrites. You must remember that this was a stern warning that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, that they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You might feel, why would a Christian be hypocritical? Well, we can see how easily he can become a hypocrite. See, the whole essence of the gospel is humility, external as well as internal holiness, not just an external show that's not reflected in the heart, but an internal change of heart that's reflected in external words and behaviour, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. There is a kind of person who will teach in the wrong way I've outlined above. And verse 4 lists the characteristics. He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You would expect a proud man to teach servants to resist their masters and expect to be treated equally, wouldn't you? A proud person is unlikely to show respect to a person in authority, or at least will not show that respect when the authority of the person who has that position over him is used to challenge him or conflicts with his opinion. The tragedy is that such a person is entirely ignorant of the way of salvation, or at least entirely ignorant of how the way of salvation is meant to affect him or her. Instead, that person will focus on verses taken out of context and twist scriptures from their true meanings, so that you're the one who's always in the wrong, and somehow those scriptures never have to apply to them. And this attitude produces envy, contention, railings, that's verbal abuse against ministers of the gospel, evil surmises, that's groundless suspicions, people suspecting that you are in error when you are not. And verse 5 goes further. Being corrupt in their minds, they dispute in a perverse way, provoking others to anger and every evil work. So the way they attack other people provokes them, is provocative to the other person. And of course, it does create a smoke screen, doesn't it? Because if they can provoke you to anger, then they can say, there you are, you see, you're not as holy and Christian as you thought you were. And again, the spotlight turns from them to you. They are without the truth of the gospel. And the final proof of their waywardness is that they mistakenly believe that a mark of godliness is material gain. So that if you are suffering materially, then there must be something wrong with your Christian faith. It's the scourge of Christianity. It turns the gospel on its head. As we saw this morning, the whole point of the gospel is that it turns a person away from material prosperity. For the Lord Jesus warned his disciples that we cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. That's God and money. Yet here are these false teachers teaching the very opposite. That, oh yes, you can. The problem with the people of Sodom was that they were full of pride and fullness of bread. How tragic that this attitude can filter into the church amongst false believers as well. And we can see how quickly that would bring the judgment of God on such a church. The church becomes no different from the world. It seems so incongruous that we could have a church where a person's spiritual maturity is measured by their material prosperity. Yet there are those around us who will teach such things, and I've had something on my folders on my computer. Someone called Apostle Solomon, you can find on the internet, has written, "I believe and confess that God's abundance flows into my life. The Lord will do exceedingly great things in my life, for the breakthrough of abundance beyond my imagination rests upon my life. I shall experience blessing in every area of my business and home. The grace of God abounds unto me. The Lord opens unto me his abundant treasure. The Lord causes long-suffering and goodness that is abundant toward me to increase." And then listen to this. "I boldly command every hidden treasure of abundance to be exposed to me, that the riches of the ungodly will enter into my hand for favour and blessing, and I shall know the grace of God without trouble." Praying to get rich. This is not the gospel, friends. And then on the KICC website, a church not far from us in London, it's Pastor Ashimawolo, so-called, who is in charge. And this is what is written on their website for their prayer and fasting in June 2017 under finances. "Thank the Lord because he will make you a lender and not a borrower. Pray that you will be used of God to sponsor the things of the kingdom. Confess that the quicksand of perdition will not swallow you. Destroy the effects of false economics and financial dealings. Repent of the spirit of materialism that has manifested itself in those who have withheld what they should give to God. Prophesy increase and growth to your seed in the name of the Lord." We have a perversion of the gospel, don't we? We can see how it is dressed up. Get rich by giving to God. Give to God, you'll get rich. But in the end of it is that you will materially benefit from your generosity to the church. We don't give to God that God would give back to us materially, do we? That woman widow who gave her mite, she gave out of her poverty, not because she was expecting to get rich, but it was out of her love for the Lord. So we see that the whole message is a perversion of the gospel, where the servant becomes the leader, the humble become proud, the poor become materially rich. It's amazing how false teachers are able to turn the gospel on its head. Paul is clear that from such withdraw thyself. But I must add that if you look in the modern versions, you will see that instruction from such withdraw yourself is missing. You'll find if you look in the English Standard Version, it is not there. Yet, this is an issue affecting the doctrine of separation. By removing from such withdraw thyself, the critical text of Westcott and Hort, from which the modern versions take their Greek and their Greek text, it removes separation from this passage and greatly weakens the passage's effect. And this is what David Cloud writes in his Questions and Answers. "Though separation is taught in other passages that are left intact in the critical text, it is nowhere else taught in the way that is found in this passage. This is the only passage that instructs believers to separate from those who consent not to the doctrine which is according to godliness." 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. In light of conditions in Christianity today, this omission is significant, because there are prominent leaders on every hand who are refusing to consent to the doctrine of godliness by calling for less biblical strictness, by refusing to set moral standards for Christians in matters of dress and entertainment, by neglecting to preach against worldliness in any practical manner, by neglecting church discipline, by claiming that God is not concerned about externals, by claiming that a person can believe and be saved without a corresponding zeal for holiness reflected in his life, etc. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, in the Greek Received New Testament, and in the Reformation translations, such as the English King James Bible, instructs God's people to withdraw themselves from this type of error, but nowhere in the modern versions do we find this same instruction. Here we see the importance of even the repetitious things in the Bible. Nothing is there by accident, and nothing is superfluous, and every change has doctrinal consequences. I think that is a word of warning for us, isn't it? It's a word of warning for the church. Well, from there we have Paul's teaching on money that we looked at this morning, and we see how that teaching about money and the dangers of it, of course, it immediately flows from the false teachers who were teaching that gain was godliness. And at the end, we have a charge to the rich. It's not to say that no one can have money. And that's important, isn't it? There's always a balance in Scripture. We're not to expect all in the church to sell up and give everything up and have nothing. This is what Paul writes towards the end of verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, Christians who are wealthy are not to think of themselves better than those who are not. And then James repeats that we're not to give favour to somebody who's got a gold ring on his finger. No special privileges to the wealthy in the house of God. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So a Christian is to be generous. A rich Christian is to be generous. He's to use his wealth, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, to lay hold on eternal life, not to allow his wealth to become a barrier to him entering the kingdom. Always to be generous, to be rich in good works. So rich in another way, rich in good works, rather than rich materially. Well, how then does the man of God react when this kind of opposition is afoot in the church? Verse 11 takes it up. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Where to flee these false attitudes? Where to flee such greediness that is promoted in some aspects of the false teachers and in some aspects, in some parts of the church? Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the opposites to those values being promoted by the false teachers. We remember in verse 12 that this is a fight. We're engaged in the fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. We already looked in Acts 14 that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, there is going to be a battle. We are contending against spiritual forces. Let's not expect our lives to be easy. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That laying hold, it's almost as if you're going up a rock face, And the going is getting tough. It's getting steeper. The handholds are getting more slippery. But you're to lay hold of them and not let go. And the wonderful thing is that, unlike a climber who has to rely on himself alone, we have somebody who's also working with us to do and to will his good pleasure. He will help us. We won't get there on our own. He will work through us to ensure that we get there. But we must take hold of those promises. There's no sitting back and expecting God somehow to work despite us, despite our resistance. No, we are to yield that resistance to him and work with him to endure to the end. And we're to profess a good profession before many witnesses, to show all that we are for Christ. Then in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking what that good profession that was before Pontius Pilate, and I couldn't help thinking that it was the fact that the Lord Jesus, even though he was the King of the Jews, the Son of the living God, even though he had those who were provoking him to come down and to save himself, to order his angels to rescue him from the cross, he went through with it, didn't he? He suffered the abuse of the soldiers, the provocations of Pilate and Herod, and he laid down his life as he intended to do. He would not be diverted from his purpose. He wouldn't be put off by the pain and the suffering that he endured. He went through with it, and even at the end, he kept his spirit intact. He persevered to the end. That meekness was there at the end, wasn't it? He was able to say to the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What comfort he brought to that soul in his last breath, even after the terrible pain and physical and spiritual affliction he went through as he bore the sins of the world. He was able to say to that neighbouring thief, your sins are forgiven. You will be remembered. You will be with me in paradise today, this very day. And such was his profession of on the cross, that even the centurion who was sent to guard him, to watch that the crucifixion went ahead, even he said at the end of the crucifixion, "Surely that was the Son of God." What greater affirmation could one have asked for? What greater endorsement than that given by the Roman centurion? I don't think there could be one, do you? And then he goes on. The charge continues, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the teaching that Paul has committed to him, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So this is that we're to keep this commandment until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the teaching of Paul hasn't changed down the years. It continues, and we must continue. We take up the baton too, and we run that race just as Timothy did and Paul before him. And lest we have any doubt of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, here we have in verse 15, the blessed only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only have immortality. You see, the Lord Jesus was never given immortality. He was the self-existent I am. Yes, he was eternally generated as the Son of God, but he never obtained his deity from the Father. He always had his deity. The fact that he was eternally generated is something that is not explained in Scripture. He doesn't derive his deity from the Father. He's always had it. So he's always had immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, because he's God. No man can approach into that, to that light. No man can see God and live, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And then we have the charge to the rich, which we've already covered. Finally then in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Keep what has been given to you. Keep the simple truths of the faith. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11, the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is simple. It's not simplistic, it's simple. Not childish, but we're not to be childish, but childlike. Simple, but not simplistic. And some, because they have followed science, and people follow science today, don't they? They'd rather follow science than believe a plain teaching of the Bible, that the world was created in 6 days. They'd rather follow the scientists who claim it, the world is billions of years old. Yes, it may apparently gain some respectability in some circles, but in the end, it just undermines the whole counsel of God, which is so clear, isn't it, from beginning to end, that the Word of God is true and faithful and utterly reliable, more reliable than even the greatest scientist that has ever lived. Well, we praise the Lord for that. Amen.